that the subject of God, my closest companion, right? And that's the operative word there, is the word closest companion. You have the booklet there with the notes. There are 10 aspects that we will be looking at, and I'm going to just go through it in a minute. We'll go through it throughout the day. God's displeasure disturbing me is the first one. God's blood pleading for me. God dwelling in me. God's fellowship comforting me. God's holiness drawing me. God's strength upholding me. God's providence sustaining me. God's grace blessing me. God's presence inspiring me. And God's power empowering me. And it is this that we're going to look at today. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to come to this passage first, so let's turn to it. And this is the fall. I'm going to read verses 7 through 10. Genesis chapter 3, the verse 7. And after the fall, after they ate of the fruit of the tree, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of these words of Scripture to our hearts. I want to make it conversational today, so if you have any questions, and I will may ask you questions, so be alert if I see you falling asleep beside that big warm fire, I may ask a question to make sure you are alert. The thing that we're looking at here, first thing, is this simple statement, God and me. God and me, and that's in the first few lines of the booklet there you see. God and me, these words encapsulate the single most fundamental relationship of humanity. There's not another relationship in all of humanity among men but this relationship between God and us. No other relationship is more important. No other person can do for me what he can do. And when correctly administered, no other family is as comforting as the family of God. And I want us to see this whole idea, because it's not only God and me. When I'm related to God, I'm related to his people. And so there's an extension of God and me in his people. So it's God and me related together, and we spread out then among the people of God. He is, Proverbs 18 says, verse 24, he is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. In studying languages, as we're going to see here today, there are prepositions. Who knows what a preposition is? Preposition.
Shows relation to
the object, to the rest of the sentence. Okay, either spatial relation, this is behind this, or temporal, he walked before, or I went before him, or logical, right? Spatial, temporal, or logical relation between the object and the rest of a sentence, okay? And as we study these prepositions in languages, I have picked out 10 prepositions. There are over 150 prepositions in English, We don't use them all. Some of them are archaic. We don't use them all. But preposition are used more often than any other word. Individual prepositions are more used more often, to and for and in, and other prepositions like that you use all the time in a sentence. Okay, let me read you a few prepositions, that just a list. Abroad, aboard, about, above, across, after, beyond, but, by, concerning, considering, off, on, onto, opposite, underneath, unlike, until, up, so forth. All of these words we use continually throughout our languages. And they speak of a relationship between what we're speaking, or who is speaking, and what we're speaking about. Okay? And it is this that I want us to see in relation to God. God and me. Okay? God and me. Another way to put it is this: God and I exist. Which is a true statement. It's a truism. God exists and I exist. Right? God exists and I exist. Now you think of that. It's a simple, very simple statement. But it's profound. It's profound. But I want to go a step further, and I want to write it this way: God and I are related. There's another. And it just keeps building. Okay? God and I are related. How are we related to God? How are we related to God?
In His image.
Right, by creation, I would say. Go there, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth His handiwork. And throughout the psalm, it speaks of that all things are His, and heaven above, and earth beneath, and whatever. All things are His. So I am related to God by creation. That's a relationship. That brings me into obligation then. If I am His creation, I am obligated to Him. What's another aspect of relation between God and I and you?
His children.
Right. We are related as His creation. And if we have faith in Him as our Creator and as our Saviour, we are His children. Okay, there's two aspects. Question.
I'm just going to say, what about us being slaves of God as believers? Or servants?
That I would put that, these are two basic categorizations. I would put that as servants, as a subcategory. Right, I would go in there to subcategories, and you could go a number of subcategories there under this general category of children. But those are the two basic relationships. What other relationship have we to God? Let's do a subcategory. Servant, slaves, as Paul said. What other subcategory can we think of?
Enemy.
I'll put that in here. Subcategory to creation, right? We're creation, we have sinned against Him, and we are enemies to God.
Used by God as an instrument of righteousness, but as a servant, but we're also.
Right, we are used.
As a means,
conduit. Right. We're going to get to that at the end, right? I could be an ambassador, right? There's a relationship. the American ambassador to Canada, or the American ambassador to Britain or Iran or wherever, he has a relationship, he has an obligation to his government. So you could go through.
Used as a tool of God.
A tool, an instrument, right? That's
because you think that Pharaoh and
right.
Nebuchadnezzar and
right.
on
Cyrus
was
used of God. Okay, so these are true statements. Okay, we are His children. We are His creation first, and we are His children as believers, only as believers. This, and understand this, this does not assume this. Creation does not assume childhood of God, okay? Just because I am His creation doesn't make me His child. That's universalism. We don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that, okay? And so they're two separate categories, okay? Now, God and I are related. What is man's response? What is man's response to God as His creation? How does man, in general, respond to God as His creator? Sanjay. How do men, in general, respond to God as their creator?
Worship Him?
No, men in general, I'm speaking of?
They don't.
Right? They don't respond to Him. They deny Him. Right? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Right? They not only deny Him, they ignore Him. If they do not outrightly deny Him philosophically and practically, they ignore Him. God is not in all their thoughts. They blaspheme Him. Right? They refuse Him. His overtures towards humanity. He has come, He has offered the gospel in Christ, and men refuse Him. That's what the Lord said to the Jews, remember, in Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered thee as a hen hath gathered her brood under her wings, but ye would not. He refused me. Okay? So man's natural, understand what I'm saying, man's natural response to God as His creator is to reject, to refuse, to ignore, to deny.
And what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish heart was darkened.
Mm-hmm.
Claiming to be wise, they became fools.
Right. They rejected Him, but not only did they reject Him, they set themselves above Him. Okay. So they usurp Him, His authority. That's a bleak picture. That's a bleak picture of humanity's response to God. But what is God's response to man? If you look at another grammatical aspect, the mood, what it does, when we speak of a mood in grammar, what do we mean by a mood? M-O-O-D. Who's a linguist?
The attitude or emotion behind.
Right. The attitude. The attitude towards, the attitude of the speaker towards that, what they're saying or to whom they're speaking. What moods have we in grammar? I have four here. And it's interesting that when you look at the moods of grammar in relation to our relationship to God, our mood toward God is always, our attitude towards God is always negative. Reject, refuse, deny, ignore, usurp, and so forth. God's mood toward us is always proactive and positive towards us in the sense that He is pursuing us. Okay? We have the interrogative mood. What's the interrogative?
Is it always...
In the sense that He is pursuing us. It's not always positive in the sense that He will be and He is against us, but we'll get to that in a moment. But well picked up. What is the interrogative?
Question.
Mood. The question. Interrogative. Okay? What's the first question that the Lord asked man? Where art thou? Where art thou? That was not a question of frustration. It was not a question of ignorance. God did not say, Adam, I don't know where you are. Would you come out of the trees? I can't find you. That was a question of gospel. It was an evangelistic pursuit of Adam, as you find out in the later part of the chapter. So the interrogative mood of God toward us is positive. There's the imperative. God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's a command. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the only God. There's the Joseph. What's the Joseph? J-U-S-S-I-V-E. Joseph is also a command, but more of an exhortation. What exhortation do we have from God in Scripture? We heard one last night. An exhortation.
Would you include be fruitful and multiply?
Right, I'm thinking more of an evangelistic pursuit of humanity in general.
Go into all the world?
I would say that as an imperative. We heard one last night. I'm thinking in my mind of an evangelistic exhortation to humanity.
Testimony?
No. What was the verse you read last night?
Matthew 11:28-30.
Come unto me. Right? It's an exhortation. It's the exhortation of the gospel. It's the gospel invitation. Right? It's the invitation to come. And then we have a conditional mood. God puts conditions on us. There's conditions in the promises of God. It's a proposition conditioned on a response. Draw nigh unto me, and I will draw nigh unto you. In other words, the Lord said, I will draw nigh unto you if, but there's a condition, if you draw nigh to me. That's speaking of believers, of course. Okay? So there's this relationship, and God's attitude towards us, his attitude towards us is always for our good and his glory. Okay? As believers. But when we come then to the prepositions that we have seen here, the question is, how close is God to us? That's the question. How close are you to God? And this is why I say he is our closest companion. It is God and me. It is God and me existing. And it is God and me related. Now, in that relationship, the question that I want us to consider this morning is how close is that relationship? How close is that relationship?
If you're a believer, the verse escapes me, but greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world.
Mm-hmm.
So within you. That's
right.
How close doesn't get any closer than that in terms of life on this earth?
It can be. This is where we're going to find out. It can be both close, as we're going to see. As the brother said, he is in us. But it also can be distant. Right? He is indwelling me. That's close. But he can be distant from me, and I can be distant from him.
Grieving the Spirit.
Grieving the Spirit. We're going to see that. Okay? So that's the overall question. How close am I to the Lord? How close am I to the Lord? Let me pause there. And get these
out. Where did they go?
Down the hall.
Oh, they're away.
They heard you speaking.
They're away to get a room already.
They figure if they're going to sleep, they're going to be comfortable.
Right. Okay. I have included here a verse that's in Patrick's Breastplate, a poem or a hymn that's called Patrick's Breastplate, attributed to St. Patrick. Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ above me, Christ beneath me, Christ in quiet and Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. Okay, so even Patrick had this idea of the closeness of the Lord, and he expressed it in this idea of the prepositions that we have in our language that speak of relationship, that tie us together. It's Christ and me in relation. It's Christ and me in relation. And as we consider this, then we turn to Genesis chapter 3, because the first aspect is Christ, God against me. Come in and get a seat, brother. Welcome.
You're welcome. Sorry to disturb.
Sorry.
Here's a book.
Okay. It's only going to be a problem for the video, for the editor of the video, to edit this. Okay, I'm trying to make it a nice, seamless introduction again as I... Okay, we come then to the first act or aspect of relation. God against me. God against me. He is our creator. Man in Genesis chapter 3 has fallen into sin. He has brought humanity down with him. And so the first aspect after our creation is God against me. Like that. That's the first thing. That's the first thing. You see here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 that we've read. The eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid."
Wouldn't you say that's more of us against God? Because we are the ones that are now afraid of God as such, and God hasn't really changed. It's us that has changed in our attitude toward God.
It is God. It is us against God in the first part, up to verse 6. It is now God against man. And this is the point I want us to see, because it's a felt, and there's three words here that I want us to see here, because it's a felt. If you look at, let me turn to other passages. Leviticus 26, verse 17. It is us against God, and that's the point, but it is then God against us. Leviticus chapter 26. And the verse 17. And if someone has Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, if you can get that for me. And I will, verse 17 of Leviticus 26, I will set my face against you. Right? God said to the Israelites, if they do this, if they sin, if they reject him, I will set my face against you. That's God speaking. Now, if someone got Revelation 2, verse 20. Don't be shy.
Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee.
Right.
Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which falls. Called herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols.
Okay. So it's God against us in that we've sinned. God hasn't changed, which is right there. God hasn't changed. But we have changed. And the nature of our change is that God is against it. And it is this, and this is what I want us to see. This is the first thing I want us to see clearly and feel. That Adam felt that God was against him. Adam felt it. It wasn't just a knowledge. And here's the point. How did Adam know that he was naked? He looked at his body and it was naked, right? But how did he know? Because the Lord says, who told you you were naked?
Well, it wasn't that he was naked because he was naked before.
Right.
It's because now his attitude towards that
right.
has changed.
How did he feel then his nakedness? Why did he feel his nakedness? When verse 6 happened, was there anything visible in the Garden of Eden that Adam, like an empirical evidence that Adam had fallen? Did the leaves begin to change their color into autumn colors and Adam looked around and said, oh, I must have fallen? There was nothing visible. There was nothing visible in the garden.
Was it not because he partook of the tree of knowledge?
Right.
And he got that knowledge.
He got that inner knowledge. It was in him. This is what I want us to see. The fact that God was against him was an inner knowledge. No one told him, God is against you. He heard, right? He knew, this is the three key words here. He knew, verse 7, he knew something was different. He knew something was different. He heard the voice of the Lord God, or it could be translated, he heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. It wasn't that God was speaking, right? There's a difference between the voice of God and the call of God in the next verse. God called him. But in verse 8, it is the sound of God. And this word voice is translated in other places in the Old Testament as sound or noise. It's just the noise of God in the garden. And it is that I want us to see. There's a consciousness that God is there. That God is there. We all have that.
Adam knew he'd failed his commandment.
Adam knew in his heart, in his conscience, in his mind, that he now was a sinner. Nobody told him. He knew he was against God. That's our conscience. I have given you a quote there of Luther. And Luther believed that the conscience was the direct voice of God. And this is what Luther said. However irreproachable I lived as a monk, I felt myself in the presence of God to be a sinner with the most unquiet conscience. Nor could I trust that I had pleased him with my satisfaction. With all that he was doing, Luther could not please his conscience, satisfy his conscience, because he knew that he was a sinner in the presence of God. This is what Francis Schaeffer entitled this idea, The God Who Is There. Right? If you remember back to our study in Genesis, when we preached on this, I had 3 points. God is there, and he is not silent. He's heard in the world. It's the sound of God in the world. And I like the translation here, because the sound of God in the world, the presence of God in the world, is the voice of God to us. He speaks to us in this world. By our conscience, by creation, the heavens declare. Okay? There's a communication word. Declare. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. He speaks. The sound of God in this world is the voice of God to humanity. And so I had these points that the God who is there and he is not silent, God is there and sin is not silent. Right? Because it is the presence of God that brings sin up and makes it felt. This is where Adam is. The sense that God is against him. That God is against him. And then the last point I had at that time when we studied Genesis, that God is there and he is not leaving. And we see this in the word walking. The word there, walking, if you go back and listen to the sermon that we preached 2010, I think I did it. The idea of walking there is progression. The sound is getting louder. It's not that Adam heard the sound of God in the garden and it was a sound that was diminishing. Right? Adam hears the sound of God in the garden and the sound is walking. It is growing louder and louder. That's what the scripture's saying here. So God is against us in our sin. And that's that fact that God is against us is felt. It's felt. We have a mind that is disquieted because of sin, because of the presence of God, because of our conscience. But our heart is too depraved to do anything about it. And so we know that we're sinners, but we can't do anything. We are depraved. And so we throw ourselves upon the Lord. Okay? I'm going to leave that there for now. But not only is God against us in our natural state because of our sin, we read in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 17 that God is against us if we sin as believers, as his people. We read in Revelation chapter 2 verse 20 that God is against the church because of sin. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. That's a phenomenal statement that the Lord speaks to the church. The question is there anything that the Lord has against me? Now, if I live and work in the church, as I exist in this earth, as a Christian, as a child of God, is there anything that God has against me? Is there any unconfessed sin? He has somewhat against us. You see, we often, as Christians, we think of Satan against us, right? Satan is against us. He's our enemy. He's the arch enemy of the Christian. But if there's sin in the life, if I regard iniquity in my heart, then the Lord is my enemy in that sense. We wrestle not only against the devil, we wrestle sometimes against the Lord. Have you ever thought of that? The Lord, in his word, gives us something to do. He gives us a command. He gives us a sense of what is right and wrong. And we wrestle against it. We struggle against it. Is that not where Jacob was in Genesis chapter 32 when he wrestled with Jabbok? He's traveling and he stops this place. And the Bible says there wrestled a man with him. That's where we are. Sometimes we wrestle with God. We struggle against God. He wrestles against our indifference against him, our coldness against him, our lack of interest in him. He brings that to bear on us. He brings that into our conscience, and we struggle with that. We struggle with that in our conscience. That's what's wrestling against God. And so the first thing we see in our relationship is God against us. God against us. He is against us in our natural state. He is against us very often as children of him in how we react and interact with him. The second thing then we see is not only God against me, but God for me. God for me. And here I have entitled this, The Blood of God Pleading for Me. Robert Robertson, as I have put in the notes there, Robert Robertson's poem or hymn, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. And so while we consider God against me, we can't leave it there. Okay, this is where I want us to get to. We don't leave it that God is against us. As you read on in Scripture, we read that God is for us. And this is what we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. God's going to do something. God's going to interpose for me. Okay? And he does it in the person of his son. He interposes his precious blood. Galatians chapter 1. If someone could turn to Ephesians chapter 5, please, and have that ready. But if you turn to Galatians chapter 1, and I want us to see these verses. Galatians chapter 1 and the verse 4. Let me write that up if you want to take notes. Galatians 1, 4. And then Galatians chapter 2 and the verse 20. Okay? Galatians chapter 1 and the verse 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That's a nice little phrase. I like that. Who gave himself. Isaiah talks about the Father. We're going to get to this later on. The Father making an offering of God, of Christ. Right? When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, it wasn't that the Father, against the will of Christ, took Christ and carried him to the cross against his will. That's not the case. The Trinity, in consultation, if you like, agreed in eternity past that Christ would give himself. Christ would give himself.
And that's this is a little bit along the lines of Abraham and Isaac.
Right.
That Abraham did not carry Isaac to the sacrifice.
Yeah, and there's no record in that story, and it's an interesting story. There's no record that Isaac complained. He asked a question, you know, where's the woods here and the fire's here, but where's the lamb? Right. That's the only response that we have of Isaac in that narrative. Right. But here we see that Christ gave himself. You ever notice that phrase in the Gospels where it speaks of Christ gave up the ghost? When we go to die, our death is out of our hands. We die when God dictates it, determines it. The Romans did not take Christ's life from him, in other words. The Romans hung him on a cross. The Jews hung him on the cross, but he hung there alive. And it was Christ who gave up the ghost. That's important. They could not kill him. They could not kill him. He gave up the ghost himself.
They were surprised when they went to the place. Right. He was already dead.
That's right. And that's important. It's gone for me, you see. It's gone for me. He's on my side. What we're saying. He's on my side. He has done something for me. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, someone could read that. Someone got that? Ephesians 5, 2?
And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us in offerings and sacrifice to God for right. Sweet smelling savour.
The word there in that phrase, it's speaking of husbands and wife, right? Walk in love as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for the church. The word that is used there in the original is that he gave himself over to the church. And this is why Paul is using it as an example of what we should do as husbands. Right? He gave himself over to the church.
Hooper.
He gave himself up for the church. That's what it's saying. So he is for me.
Right.
And that's what Paul in Ephesians 5 is saying. Christ gave himself over to the church. Christ yielded himself on behalf of the church and for the good of the church. And so you as husbands then, and since this is a men's retreat, let me apply it in this context. You as husbands are to give yourself over to your wife. You're to yield up yourself. You're not to seek your own will. You're to seek the will of your spouse, your wife, and give yourself and yield yourself for her good. That's what Christ did. You see, it might be God against me in my natural state, but God didn't leave me in that state. He gave himself for me. He gave himself for me. He died. He interposed himself. He stood between me and death. He bridged the gap between me and glory. He is that ladder, you see? And that's the important thing. It is Christ and God for me. But the third thing I want us to notice is God in me. God in me. God in me. Now, what do we mean by God in me? What item of doctrine or aspect of doctrinal teaching are we talking about here?
The indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is not that God saved me. It is not simply that God interposed himself on my behalf and stood between me and hell and bridged the gap between me and heaven and left me and abandoned me to to figure the world out myself. It is that God has saved me and God has come to dwell in me. And here's where we come then to the aspect of closeness. He is my closest companion. And this is what I want us to sense. This is what I want us to feel. Not simply as an item of doctrine, not simply as a statement of our creed, but as a felt reality and as an enjoyment to our Christian life. Okay? As an enjoyment to our Christian life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, three times in Corinthians, Paul said, "Know ye not." Know ye not. Do you not know? Let me give them to you. In 1 Corinthians 3:16. And 17. And 6:19. Okay, if you want to take those down. And then in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Do you not know? Do you not sense? Do you not feel that there's this closeness? That there's a reality that God is dwelling in you? Now, what does he mean? What's the significance of the Lord saying the temple? It's an interesting word.
Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, you have the Shekinah glory that dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple and in a visible way. God with us.
Right. Right. But there's something more about the temple, the aspect of the temple. The body is the temple.
The temple was the place of worship.
Mm-hmm. It tells us, brethren, that the body, that the Lord, rather, is to be worshipped in the body. The Lord is to be worshipped in the body. We go back to Genesis chapter 3. Man fell into sin. He destroyed the image of God in him. The image of God was not totally eradicated or effaced from humanity. It was there, marred, but it's still there. Right? It's still there. The body is still the temple of the Holy Ghost. What did Christ say? When Christ came, it's important to notice that in the ministry of Christ, Christ came into the body of humanity. He took upon himself flesh. Right? Because he is not just going to redeem the soul of man. He is going to redeem the body. Right? He's going to redeem my body. I am going to have one day a glorified body. Christ came, he assumed flesh, he took upon himself flesh, and then he said to his disciples, destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Or destroy this temple. They knew not that he was talking about the body, right? He said, destroy this temple. They thought he was talking about Jerusalem's temple. Christ said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Now, what is that resurrection? What does that resurrection speak of? What does Christ's resurrection speak of? It is the first fruits of what? Of my resurrection. Right? So while my body is destroyed and lacerated by sin, Christ has assumed this body of flesh. He has destroyed the body in his death. He raised it up again. And it is now what? Christ's body is now glorified. Right? That's for our bodies. That's the trajectory of our body. It's a glorified body we're waiting for. But now in this world, he is dwelling in us. He is dwelling in us. Now, how do we know? Can the Christian know that he is indwelt by the Spirit of God? Should a Christian know that he's indwelt by the Spirit of God? Can a Christian doubt that he's indwelt by the Spirit of God? A lot of questions there. What might give a Christian doubt as to whether he has the Spirit of God in him? In John chapter 14, verse 17, we read, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He dwells with you and he is in you. He is our closest companion. Okay. Now, verse 20 says, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Ye shall know. This is what I want us to see today. You can know it. Roman Catholic Church will tell you that you can't know it. You can't know if you're saved. You're on a treadmill. And as long as you keep paying into the church, and as long as you keep doing penance, and as long as you do all of your works, we hope in the end, and when you get the last rites, we hope, and we will continue to pray for you, and your family will continue to pay for you to shorten your time in purgatory. And there's no hope there. There's no hope there. There's no assurance there. There's no solid grounding in the knowledge that he dwells in me. Now, if you don't have that knowledge today, there could be a number of reasons. John chapter 8, verse 32. If you don't have the knowledge that God dwells in you, it could be that you're of the world and you cannot receive him because you're not a believer. As John chapter 14, verse 17 tells you. If you don't have the knowledge that God dwells in you, the first and most fundamental reason is that he might not be dwelling in you because you're not a child of God. You haven't received him. And you can't receive him until you believe that he is your sacrifice. It's the first thing. But as a Christian, in John chapter 8 and the verse 32, we read, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Are you in bondage? Or are you bound up with this doubt that whether the Spirit of God dwells in you? It could be because you don't know the truth. In other words, you're not dwelling in the Word. There's a lack of Scripture reading. There's a lack of Scripture meditation. There's a lack of Scripture knowledge. There's a lack of Scripture understanding. And so that's why we need to know the truth. We need to read the truth. We need to learn the truth. We need to memorize the truth.
But to a certain extent, we have to be like Abraham, for Abraham believed God.
Right.
And whether he felt it, whether he knew it, Abraham believed God.
Right.
So if we know what God's word is, and we believe God's word, we may not feel or experience it all the time, but we believe God.
You're jumping ahead again, Rich.
Oh, sorry.
Objective proof rather than subjective.
Right. That's right. And that's what I have here. Ultimately, it is a matter of faith. Right, that's what Rich just said. We believe God. It's a matter of faith. But where does faith come from? Where does faith come from?
The Word.
The Word. So if I'm doubtful, and this applies to any aspect of life. If this applies to anything in life that is contrary to consistent, balanced Christian living, boils down to faithlessness on our part. If I'm not reading the Bible, I'm faithless. I don't believe that God is sufficient. And so I don't go to him for guidance or direction in his word. If I'm not praying, I'm faithless because I don't believe that God, I'm dependent on him in prayer. I try to make it alone. So every aspect, everything that is not of God, that is sin, is faithlessness. That's what it boils down to in the bottom line. So where do I get faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so this brings us round full circle to what Rich has said. It's the reading of the word that gives me faith to believe, and gives me a constant assurance that he is mine, and I am his, that his Spirit dwells in me. In Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 40, or verse 30 rather, Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 30, we read, and this has come up, someone mentioned this earlier, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." So I might not have the assurance of the indwelling Spirit of God, number one, because of lack of faith that he actually is who he said he is, that he is doing what he said he would do, which comes from a lack of reading Scripture and knowledge of Scripture. Okay, but I might not have that assurance of the indwelling Spirit of God because I've grieved the Spirit. There's a sin in me that has not been confessed, or there's something in my life that grieves the Spirit. I think this is where many people are in the world. They grieve the Spirit. They live in that sense that sin is not confessed. They don't deal with it. They don't keep short accounts with God, and therefore they live in this limbo. I'm not speaking of a theological limbo. I'm speaking of this state of mind where they don't have the assurance. They don't have the joy. They don't have the peace. They don't have the comfort. They don't sense the closeness of God. Right?
But it's interesting in that verse, it says, you have, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And then right after that, it says that...
whereby you've been sealed.
You were sealed.
Mm-hmm. Which brings the point up what you said. It doesn't go by feeling. So while I have grieved the Spirit, and while I don't sense His presence, the fact remains that I'm still sealed by the Spirit, you see. Fact is unchangeable, because God is unchangeable. Okay? And then in Galatians chapter 5, and the verses 22-23, and here's an evidence of the indwelling Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's the fruit of the Spirit. There's an evidence that the fruit of the Spirit, or that the Spirit is indwelling me. And I want you to ask yourself, brethren, do you see, can you see, or have you seen? Do you see, can you see, or have you seen evidence of growth in grace? Particular sin, particular way of thinking, a particular drawing closer to the Lord, a sense of the Lord's closeness and presence. Is there growth? Is there development in your life? Is there development? God's not against you. God's for you. God is in you by the indwelling Spirit, but do you enjoy that closeness? Do you enjoy that companionship? Is it a sensed companionship? Is it a felt companionship? The fact of it is unchanging. But I want us to ask ourselves, do we enjoy the closeness of it? Question.
The closeness, though, comes from the Word. Because every one of us are on a different journey in terms of our growth. And so we're always questioning, even though we may be long in the faith and many years have passed and we've seen God's hand in our lives, there still has to be that reassurance, and that reassurance doesn't come from sort of feelings or emotions, as was said before, but that reassurance comes from the Word of God. When God speaks to us through His Word, that gives us that reassurance of where we stand with Him.
Yeah, it's ultimately a belief in what God has done. But it's a belief that because the Spirit of God dwells in me, it's a belief that is felt.
But it's not only a belief in what God has done, but it's a belief in who God is.
Right.
And, if we have a better understanding of exactly who God is, it makes a lot of the questions we have.
Right. You see, as a Christian, I don't come to the Bible as a cold caller, right? I come to the Bible with a relationship witnessing within me that the one who is speaking in the Word is also in me, right? It's the Father. And this raises another question. Who is dwelling in me? Is it the Spirit? Is it Christ? Or is it the Father? There's a question. Who is it that's dwelling in me? Which person of the Trinity is dwelling in me? Let me ask you that.
Couldn't be the Spirit.
Any other?
Christ.
It's all three.
It has to be all three. It's the Spirit of God, the Father. It's the Spirit of Christ. Right? This was a debate that went on in the early church. But let me give you two passages. Ephesians chapter 3 and the verses 16 and 17. And this is what I want us to see. Ephesians chapter 3 and the verses 16 and 17. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That's God. Right? Grant you by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart. Right, see that? That Christ may dwell in your heart. It's the Spirit witnesses of Christ. In other words, it's the Spirit that witnesses of the work that Christ has done for me. And so it is not a mystical, it is, and here's what I think what our brethren are saying, it is not a mystical relationship between me and God, abstracted from the work of Christ. It is the Spirit of God witnessing with my spirit that I am a child of God through the work that Christ has done. There's an intellectual understanding. There's a concrete work in history, in time and sense, that something has happened, that something has been done, and the Spirit of God in his word is taking that in me. And he's addressing that. And he's bringing it close. He's bringing it real. He's bringing it, making it felt. That's our walk with God. That's our walk with God. And then you come to 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 23 and 24. 1 John chapter 3 and the verses 23 and 24 that indicate that it's the Father. And this is a commandment that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Who's the he? Who gave us commandment? The Father. Okay? And he that keepeth his commandment dwelleth in him, and he in him. You see? So it's the Father dwelling in me. It's the Spirit of the Father. It's the Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of eternity.
When you're saying it's the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Father, it sounds like you're making, you know, five or six different people instead of just the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
No, the Spirit, they are three in one.
Right, but you seem to be saying there's God, the Father, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and then there's the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Son, and
no.
That's what I'm it's almost as if now we're into five or six.
No, it's three persons.
Yes.
Three persons. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God. But where does the Spirit of... Who is the Spirit of God? There's an interconnection between the three persons of the Trinity. Who is the Spirit of God? He is not isolated. Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Father. And he is the Spirit of Christ. Related. Interrelated. And that's what I'm saying. It's the Trinity. The Trinity, God, in the Trinity, he has made us partakers of his nature. Okay? And he witnesses within us. He dwells within us. He lives within us. It is then not only God against me in our natural state, it is God for me in our conversion. It is God in me. It is God with me. That's the fourth thing. It is God with me. I dealt with this at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. It is God with me. He has said, I'm not going to deal with this in any length today. He has said, I will never leave you. Okay? I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. It's God with me. God with me. He cannot forsake me. Why can he not forsake me? Why can God not forsake me as a Christian? Sanjay. Why can God not forsake me as a Christian? Anyone? Take the pressure off Sanjay.
He's promised and he cannot lie.
He's promised, he cannot lie.
He's when he is in you, and he's not going to leave you when he's in you, he's with you all times.
Right, he is indwelling me, and he's not going to abandon that. But it goes back to the fundamental work of our conversion. What he has done with Christ.
Understanding.
Our standing in Christ. he has accepted Christ. Christ has worked and earned this salvation for us. And I'm in Christ. I am accepted in Christ.
And we have been sealed.
And we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Brings us back into, see this interrelation? And we're seeing, is Christ in me? Is Christ with me? He cannot forsake me. He can't forsake me. And we dwelt a little bit on this on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting with the idea of Christ crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's an interesting phrase. What did Christ mean when he said, why hast thou forsaken me? It does not say, it is not saying that the Father lost his love for Christ. It is not saying that the Father had disconnected his union with the Son, this hypostatical union, what the theologians call, this union between God the Father and God the Son, was never broken. God's love for Christ was not broken. God's relationship to him was not broken. The favor of the Father on the Son and the favor of the Father for the mediator was not broken. There was a relationship there that was not. So what did Christ mean when he said, why hast thou forsaken me? And I think we use this phrase that God turned his back on Christ. I don't like that idea. And it's used very often that God turned his back on the Son. The image that we're given of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is the image that Rich referred to earlier of Abraham slaying Isaac or about to slay Isaac. And I think of Isaac lying there on the altar with this question, why, Daddy? Why? Did Abraham turn his back on Isaac? No. Abraham was active against his son. Abraham was active. God, in sacrificing Christ, loved him. The union was there. It was untarnished union. But God was active. Isaiah 53, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, God was offering Christ. God was pursuing a cause in the body of Christ on the cross. And it was that that Christ said, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me helpless? Why is there this wrath of God against me? Christ says in his humanity. Because of the wrath of God against the sins of his people. But God was active, and that's what I want us to see. God was active. And so when we come back to those points in our lives when we feel God forsaken, we talk about this God forsakenness. Or we feel that God has forsaken us. He cannot forsake you. He will not forsake you.
Because Christ at that point where he was feeling the sin that he had taken upon himself, right. That's when he was feeling forsaken. And it wasn't until his blood is shed that it paid the price.
Right. But that's the point I'm making. That Christ was sacrificing his body. Christ had sacrificed his soul. But it was not only Christ did it, but it was the Father doing it. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 53, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It was the Father doing it. And Christ felt the wrath of God against sin. Not his sin, but against the sin of those of his people. Okay? That's the wrath of God. That's the sense of the wrath of God that Christ had.
So it's not a spiritual death. It's a physical death.
What death?
Well, you just said he's not forsaken. It's not spiritual separation.
No.
No.
No, the Christian.
It's a physical separation.
Between Christ and the Father?
Yes, taking the wrath.
No, there was a spiritual work that was going on. It was the wrath of God against sin. Which is a spiritual work going on there. It wasn't a physical separation, the Lord was there. It was the wrath of God against sin, which was a spiritual entity.
What I mean is, he's not dying spiritually, there's no separation.
spiritually speaking, there's no separation. He's taking the wrath of God. And so here's a holy being, Christ, taking sin, which he detests.
Right.
He's taking sin, and he's a holy being.
Yeah, you're getting into metaphysical, philosophical area. There was a spiritual tension. But I'm saying that God did not separate the union. There was no union, a separation between the Father and the Son. The Son, they were still related. They were still Father and Son. The Father still looked upon him with favor because he was doing the Father's will. Right? That's what I'm saying. The Father didn't turn his back on the Son because of what the Son was doing. The Father loved the Son because he was mediating for his people. He was working out this plan of the Trinity. So there was it was a spiritual work that was going on, a separation, separating sin from us. And Christ bore the sin. God can't look upon it. So there is a separation aspect of it.
But when Christ asked that question, why have you forsaken me? Was that a rhetorical question, the same as God asked in the Garden of Eden, where are you? That he knew the answer, but...
I see what you mean.
To a certain extent, you know, why have you forsaken me? I will never leave you nor forsake you, right. Is the answer.
Was it rhetorical? I think it was a question of Christ's humanity. We have to see him in his humanity. In those aspects, I think God the Son knew what he was doing as God. But we see him in those extremities of his life on earth, and we have to see those aspects of his humanity that are emphasized. And so it's a question of humanity, I think, that asks that. So.
Could that be answered in Psalm 22, which is referenced?
Yeah.
Psalm 22?
Yeah. Have you got the verse there?
Yeah, verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help.
Right. You see, that brings in another aspect of the work of Christ in my behalf. Christ had to exercise faith. Christ had to have faith in the Father. Everything that I need for salvation, Christ did it. That includes faith. The Father said, ask of me and I will give you. The heathen for an inheritance. Did Christ have to ask? Did Christ have to pray? Yeah. I think sometimes we miss the humanity of Christ and we cloud the humanity of Christ with his divinity. Mm-hmm. But I think if you see the humanity of Christ in the Psalms in particular, there's this beautiful realization that what Christ did for me was real. And that's why I feel it then. I sense it when I see him and I understand who he is. He is Christ. He is God with me. He is God in me. The last thing I want us to see today, brethren, is God above me. God above me. In Philippians chapter 3, and this is very brief. Philippians chapter 3 and the verse 14. Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's the upward calling. It is God above me. See? It is God against me in my natural state. It is God for me in my conversion. It is God with me in my... or in me, in the Holy Spirit. It is God with me, because he's promised never to forsake me. It is God above me in his, and what's the little phrase I have there with you on the page? God's drawing me. God's holiness drawing me. And this is what Paul is saying here. This, I press toward the mark. I pursue something. Why? What keeps us going? What keeps us pursuing? It's the call. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1. This heavenly calling. It's a call of grace, first of all. Paul, or the writer to the Hebrews, which I believe is Paul, is not speaking of a call of vocation. or a call to office as a pastor or whatever, he is speaking of a call of grace. It's an upward calling. It's a heavenly calling. And this is what he's saying in Philippians chapter 3. There is this call to something greater than earth. Right? There's a call to something more than what I have on this earth. There's an anticipation in the Christian. And this comes from what we looked at earlier with regard to Christ, God within me. It is this working of the Spirit of God calling me up, calling me to pursue, calling me to advance, calling me to progress, calling me to develop, calling me to apprehend that for which I have been apprehended. It's the pursuit of holiness. It's God above me. And that's what I ask you, brethren, to question and to ask yourselves, is there this upward calling? Is there this tension between the world that I now live in and the stuff that I now live with and the call of all of that stuff, the drawing power of that stuff to the drawing power of heaven? Am I drawn towards heaven? Am I drawn towards devotion? Am I drawn towards God? Am I drawn towards love for him? Am I drawn towards service for him? Am I drawn towards fellowship with him and with his people? Because as I said earlier, my relationship to God automatically entails my relationship to my brethren. And there's nobody on this earth who can do for me what God does for me, because he's my closest companion. And there's nobody on this earth, and no group, or no family, or no organization on this earth that can do for me what the church does for me if it's rightly administered. Because it's the family of God who is my closest companion. This is a relationship that we have with God through Christ in the power of the Spirit of God. And we have this upward calling. So we have then God against men, right? We have God for me. We have God in me. Right? We have God with me, if I can remember them all. And then we have God above me. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's the first 5. Any questions? Comments? Objections? That haven't already been...
In the God in me, I was... down corporately as well in the church.
Right.
As you mentioned, the temple, and the temple is individual, but the temple is also corporate.
Right.
And God is present with us here gathered by our hands.
He dwells amongst us, walking amongst the candlesticks. Yeah.
So in the same context as he is in each individual, he is corporately with us.
Right.
Corporately gathered together.
That's right. He is with us today. This is the closeness, brethren, of the relationship that we have with God and with his people. There's a fellowship. No matter where you go in the world then, and you meet a believer in Christ, you know there's a connection automatically. It doesn't matter of their color. It doesn't matter of their circumstances. It doesn't matter of their nationality. I was going to say it doesn't matter of their creed, but it does matter of their creed. Creed does matter. But because they have... It's our belief in God, right? As long as it's formulated according to the ancient creeds. Might be Baptist or Westminster Confession, but as long as it's formulated according to Orthodoxy.